Here, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter writes to the believers, and he says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." You may be seated. The story is told about a man who had a dream in which he saw two doors. And one of the doors was marked hell, and the other door was marked heaven. And when he walked through that door that was marked hell, he saw 12 people sitting around a cauldron of hot soup. And they looked miserable. They were emaciated and weak. And beside them, he noticed that there were these excessively large spoons. In fact, spoons that were so large that it required all of their strength just to lift it. And these spoons were so long and they were so heavy that they could not feed themselves, and so they just sat there in misery, craving this food that they were unable to eat. Well, after that little glimpse of hell, the man walked through the second door marked heaven, and he was surprised at what he saw, because it looked very much the same as the first room. He saw 12 people sitting around a cauldron of hot soup, and he saw those same excessively large spoons. But there was one thing that was glaringly different, and that is that the people in that room were healthy. They were happy. They were joyful. They were singing and dancing and laughing and celebrating. And so the man was puzzled, and he wondered, well, why in the world is there such a difference? Why is this one room so filled with despair and misery, and the other room so filled with joy, when they are really, by all other measures, the same? And then he realized the answer. That those in heaven had learned to feed each other, and those in hell had never gotten beyond the thought of trying to feed themselves. And it is, of course, a flawed picture of heaven and hell, but it does illustrate the nature of pride. In our text this morning, Peter warns believers against the sin of pride. And as we study these verses, we'll see really we'll focus on two main things, the problem of pride, and then secondly, the antidote that is needed to guard ourselves against it. So let's begin then with a problem of pride. Peter reveals the seriousness of the sin of pride by quoting the Septuagint's translation of Proverbs 3, verse 34, which says this: "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." When Peter says that God opposes the proud, the word that he uses, the word oppose, means that he sets himself against the proud. The word is sometimes used in a reference to those who battle opponents. And so to be proud is to be the enemy of God. We see why pride is such a serious sin when we see what it means. If you want a very simple and broad definition, pride is selfishness. The word in Greek that Peter uses here has the connotation of inflation. So pride is this inflated view of oneself, or it is inflated self-focus or self-attention. It manifests itself in a whole number of ways, like self-centeredness or self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, self-improvement, self-promotion, self-exaltation, and 1,000 other expressions of self. In the end, it is self-worship. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, Satan declares that it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And that is the sentiment that flows from the heart of pride. It is the sentiment of one for whom self is supreme. When the Desert Fathers came up with their list of the 7 deadly sins, they put pride as the first and as the chief among them, and as really the source of all the rest. Pride is like the roots of a tree on which all the other sins grow. And it's so deadly because it's like a wrecking ball to relationships and like poison to the community of believers. For in our all-consuming drive to be our own gods, we leave in our wake this wreckage of broken communities and destroyed relationships. If you want to think about it in very pragmatic terms, pride is putting the interests of self above the interests of others. And so it leads to dissension and competitiveness and judgment and neglect and a whole host of other community and relationship-destroying sins. When Lori and I were dating, we were at my family's cabin in Minnesota, and the cabin is in the woods. It's in bear country up in kind of north central Minnesota. And we were walking around the yard one evening, and we thought we heard what might have been a bear. And what happened next is still a source of contention and misunderstanding in our marriage. For when we heard what might have been a bear, I ran a few steps ahead to the door to the cabin and opened the door so that Lori could run in. And it truly was, in all honesty, as I testify before God and all who are present here, an act of selflessness. I had been trained at that point to think, you know, to open doors, to be chivalrous and all that stuff. And so when this you know, perceived threat comes, my thought is I got to open the door for Lori, so I ran a few steps ahead to do so. Now, Lori did not perceive it that way. What Lori perceived was me abandoning her to get eaten by a bear while I ran ahead to the safety of the cabin. And I have tried to convince her that if that was the case, I would have run into the cabin instead of simply running up to the cabin and then standing there opening the door for her to go in. But as of yet, I have failed to convince her of what really went down that night, and I will go to my grave knowing the truth and trying to convince her of that truth. Now, the point of that story is this. The point of the story is that pride does what I did not do that night, though Lori thinks I might have done. Pride leaves others to the bears, right? Pride puts the interests of self above the interests of others. Pride vandalizes and wounds and destroys relationships. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. Because of its selfish nature, pride is essentially competitive. It tramples others down in its consuming drive to satisfy its own interests." One of the things that makes pride so destructive is its pervasiveness. It's not just the sin of the haves, but also of the have-nots. Pride is a sin that cuts across all categories, in all classes, in all dispositions of all kinds of people. It doesn't just plague those trying to be on top in the world. It's often the dominant sin looming in the hearts of those seemingly at the bottom. It is at the root of the boastful athlete who beats his chest in the face of an opponent on the field, but it's also often at the root of the homeless person wallowing in self-pity on the street. See, if pride is inflated self-focus, then it is the sin of both winners and losers, the victimized and the victims. And the end result of all forms of pride is isolation. The price of making yourself the center of your own world is having to live in that world all alone. The Desert Fathers said that all sins ultimately grow from the root of pride. But there are some sins that are more closely related to pride than others, more, you know, closer to that the trunk of the tree of pride than other sins. And so we might think of these as the immediate offspring or the cousins of pride. Let me just share with you a few of them. One is vainglory, which Rebecca Konendike defines as the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Let me give that to you one more time. The excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Vainglory is the pursuit of acclaim. We see it in the tendency to exaggerate, to impress others, to inflate our accomplishments or what we've done just a little bit to look impressive and to gain acclaim in the eyes of others. We see it in the pretentious act of keeping up appearances. It is a self-promotion with the aim of recognition. Vainglory is constantly seeking and craving recognition, applause, acclaim. When we were driving on our way back from Georgia, I drove behind for a little while a BMW with a license plate that said PhD MBA. Well, that is vainglory. It's the model posting pictures of herself in a bikini to get more followers and more likes. It's the neighbor who parks his new boat in the driveway instead of the garage so that his neighbors can see and exclaim over this beautiful new boat that he's got. It's the teenager posting videos of himself on YouTube in the hopes that the views will go viral. And of course, our culture keeps this machine of vainglory running and going. Our whole advertising industry is fueled by vainglory, and we run on its fumes. So that's the first cousin of pride that I would mention. Another close offspring or cousin is boasting. In the book of Esther, Haman throws a party to tell his friends all about his wealth and his honor. Look how important I am. Look at how many important people want to spend time with me. Look at these great invitations I have from people in high places. You decide to send out a Christmas letter, not to celebrate the birth of Christ, but to let all your friends and acquaintances know about all the accolades and all the achievements in your family. You get an impressive score on your ACT and you spend the rest of the day asking your friends how they did. Just fishing for the opportunity to advertise your own accomplishment. Oh, that's pretty well. Do you want to hear my score? I once saw, I can't remember if I told you this or not. It was a long time ago. But I once saw a giant of a man leave the gym where I had a membership at this gym at the time. And I was working out, and as I was leaving, I saw this giant of a man leaving in front of me, this huge, muscle-bound man, and he got into his car, and I noticed the license plate on his car, and the license plate said IBP 500. Anybody know what that, it took me a moment to catch what it stood for. I bench press 500 pounds. It was a shameless display of prideful boasting. Of course, I wasn't going to tell him that, but that's what it was. A third cousin of pride is arrogance. Arrogance is thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. It's a sin of those who are always shifting blame and always think that they're never wrong. It's one of the most common and most destructive sins in relationships, as the arrogant person refuses to see how they have contributed to any brokenness in the relationship. And I see this again and again and again in all kinds of counseling situations and in other relationships as well. Just how destructive it is when one or both parties refuse to do any kind of self-examination and refuse to acknowledge or even to see how they might have contributed to the brokenness that they're in. Whatever dysfunction exists is always somebody else's fault. The dictionary defines arrogance as an offensive display of superiority or self-importance. The arrogant person tends to look down on others, assuming that they themselves have more to offer and their own opinion carries more weight than others. Mark Twain captured the essence of arrogance when he said, "When I was 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. When I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in just 7 years." There are many other cousins of pride, but I'll mention just one more. And that's the sin of hypocrisy. In the Greek world, as I've talked about before, a hypocrite was a stage actor. It was someone who wore a mask on stage pretending to be someone he or she is not. And in the context of, of Christian community and discipleship. It is the masking of reality. It is the hiding of your own faults and sins and painting yourself in a more positive light than what reality would allow. Jesus said it is like trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye and paying no attention at all to the plank in your own. Or it's like a whitewashed tomb that looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside is full of everything dead and unclean. And few things are more destructive and uglier in Christian community than hypocrisy. I was just talking to a woman just yesterday, just a stranger that I'd never met before, and she was telling me all about how the hypocrisy in her Christian school that she went to drove her and her family away from that environment and to seek education somewhere else. And she said it was so rampant and so disgusting to her that it almost drove them completely away from the faith. Hypocrisy vandalizes truth and gives deception a foothold. It is the spawn of Satan, who is himself the supreme hypocrite, the prince of darkness masquerading as an angel of light. And so all of these sins and many others stem from the root of pride. It is, as one preacher put it, the dandelion of the soul. For the roots go deep and the seeds lodge in the tiniest cracks of the heart. And even when you think that you've cut it off, it quickly sprouts again. And I would say that this past year has provided fertile ground for the dandelion of pride to take root in new and different ways in the life of the church, as the events around us and the events in our world around us have created a wide range of responses and opinions and perspectives from those within the body of Christ. And there is temptation, there is strong temptation to cling stubbornly and pridefully to our own interests and to our own positions and to our own viewpoints and our own perspectives. But when we do, we feed that root system of pride and it grows like an invasive and destructive plant within the body. Because when we are prideful in our relationships with one another, when we put our own interests above the interests of others, we create an atmosphere of animosity and competitiveness and hostility. It steals joy. It stifles community. It makes us irritable and angry and defensive. And just as that man saw in his dream of all the starving people in hell, we become like these shells of individuals living in our own little self-made worlds. And we end up emaciated and weak and miserable because we can't see beyond the idea of feeding ourselves. And so we begin to see why it is that God opposes the proud. And we see why Peter warns us to be on guard against it. It is, as C.S. Lewis said, the utmost evil, the complete anti-God state of mind. And so the problem of pride leaves us then longing for its antidote. And Peter says in our text that the antidote to pride is humility. He says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand." To humble ourselves, then, is to do the very opposite of pride. It is to take ourselves off of the throne. As Ann Landers once said, and this may be the only time I would quote Ann Landers in a positive light, but as Ann Landers once said, "Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful." But as we see in Peter, humility is not a self-contained quality. It's not something that we are or something we do within ourselves. It is a state of being in relation to God. So if pride is self-focused, then humility is God-focused. It is to see ourselves as we really are, needy and dependent, completely and utterly dependent on God. And so humility is also then not a sort of a false sense of humility, sort of a self-deprecation to the point that it's not really true. That also is not humility. It is an authentic and true sense of seeing ourselves as we really are, naked and needy and dependent on God for everything. In the words of Jesus in a Sermon on the Mount, the humble are the poor in spirit, which means those who know they are in desperate need and that the things inside of them are tragically out of order and that they lack the life they ought to have. That's what, in a nutshell, it means to be poor in spirit. It is the tax collector beating his breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Peter says we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And the mighty hand of God is an image used throughout Scripture multiple times, again and again and again, in reference to his sovereign power and control. It is used almost exclusively throughout Scripture, though it's used many, many times, but almost exclusively in the context of God's sovereign deliverance of his people from the Egyptians. That mighty and great sovereign act of drawing his people by his own power and outstretched arm from the ruthless and oppressive Egyptians, doing something for them that they could never have done for themselves. It was with his mighty hand that he delivered them from Egypt. It was with his mighty hand that he provided for them what they could not and could never provide on their own. And so humility then is the attitude which recognizes divine sovereignty. It is to live under the constant awareness that God is sovereign in his power and providential in his purposes and committed to the good of his children. I read somewhere that Jews have two main beliefs. Number one, there's a God. And number two, you're not it. And it is, of course, an overly simplistic thing, but to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to live and to think and to speak and to act and to relate to one another as though God is God and we are not. Peter uses a rather interesting and rare word in connection with humility in verse 5. He says this. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And that verb clothe is a rare verb. In fact, it's not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. The image shows up in a few other places. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. But it's a different verb. This is the only place in the whole New Testament where this particular verb is used. And it's a verb that was used in a very isolated and narrow context. It was a verb that was used in reference to a slave putting on an apron to cover, to keep his clothes clean while he went about the task of menial chores. So the verb means to tie an apron around yourself, this apron that slaves would wear to keep themselves clean while they went about these menial chores. And so many suggest that perhaps Jesus or Peter had in mind the image of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, when he knelt down on that dusty floor, and before he did that, he took a towel and he tied it around his waist. And he began to wash their feet. And again, it's not the same verb, but it's the imagery is very much the same. And in that same way, Peter says, we are to wear the apron of humility in our relationships with one another. We are to put it on. To put it on the very first thing when we get out of bed in the morning, and then we are to wear that apron of humility throughout the entire day, and it will express itself in serving others rather than being served, in giving rather than taking, in responding rather than commanding, in listening rather than defending. And it will do that again and again and again because we're wearing that apron of humility all day long. Until it's time to go to bed again at night. When we are humble toward one another, when we all see ourselves as we really are, as naked and helpless sinners in need of grace, when we all do that together, something beautiful happens. We begin feeding each other. We pick up the spoons that are too big to feed ourselves, and we use them to feed and to nourish one another. We grow healthy and strong in our marriages and in our families and in our friendships, in our communities and in our churches. We stop accusing and we start listening. We stop judging and we start understanding. We stop tearing others down and we start building them up. We go from emptiness to fullness and from death to life, from wearing a spirit of despair to a garment of praise. Humility is the natural state of those who recognize their complete dependence on the sovereign God who cares for them. We see this connection between humility and the sovereign care of God in verse 7, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And here's where there's a little translation issue I would like to point out. The NIV puts a period there and then starts with a new word, and it really has the sense of an imperative: cast all your anxiety on him. That's really not a very accurate translation, because it's a participle. And so it should read, as I have it printed here, which I believe the ESV puts it that way: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." You see, in the Greek text, that clause, "casting all your anxiety on him," modifies the command to humble yourselves. And so, in other words, one of the means by which we humble ourselves is by casting all our anxiety on God, trusting in his sovereign care for us. You see, when we humbly acknowledge our utter dependence on God and his complete and sufficient care for us, we can stop being such an anxiety-ridden people as we cast all of our anxiety on him. And that word "cast" means to throw it away from ourselves and on to somebody else. It's the same word, by the way, that was used to describe the disciples throwing on a cloak onto the donkey for Jesus to sit on it as he rode into Jerusalem. To cast away from yourself, to cast onto another. And so, though Peter doesn't himself say it explicitly in this text, the call to humble ourselves leads us to Christ. It is only as Christ lives in us and is formed in us that we are able to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For Jesus himself walked that path of humility to the very end. We see that so clearly on this Palm Sunday, don't we? Not only in that same verb that's used about casting, but in a more direct and explicit way. We see how Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah had said: "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey." And a few days later, this one who rode in humility into Jerusalem was led to a hill outside of Jerusalem, where, as Paul says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. His whole journey on this earth was a journey of humility, a journey of humbling himself every day, wearing that apron of humility every single moment of every single day, and leading to that ultimate expression, that ultimate act of humility, the humiliating death on a cross. And so we see that what was true of love and what was true of forgiveness is also true of humility. We love one another because God first loved us in Jesus Christ. We forgive one another because we have been forgiven so much in Christ. And we humble ourselves in our relationships with one another because Christ has humbled himself for us. It is not at all the way of the world. This idea of humility is foreign to the way of the world, the way the world functions and operates. The way of the world is the way of that famous song by Frank Sinatra: "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Well, in glaring contrast to this way of the self-focus, we find the way of Christ-like humility as expressed in the words of that beautiful hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." As we go about our lives, may it not be said of us, "I did it my way." But may Christ be formed in us as we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and may we clothe ourselves, may we wear that apron of humility toward one another again and again and again, as Christ humbled himself for us. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, as we come before your throne this morning in the space of silence, I pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for the many ways that we have succumbed to the sin of pride. And, O Lord, that you would work within us a renewed vision to see ourselves as we really are, as those who are utterly and completely dependent and needy, dependent on your grace. O Lord, hear our silent prayers this morning as we confess the sin of pride in our hearts and as we ask for a spirit of humility. O Lord, may we take to heart this morning the words of the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 2 that if we have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make his joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. O Lord, may we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of the others. O Lord, may Christ be so formed in us as we meet him at the cross, that we go out from here wearing the apron of humility. And may we do so to your glory and to the good of this church and to the good of our marriages and families and to the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.